This morning we're going to talk about abiding, and we're going to relate it to the quiet time. And I would like to give this talk for our time together the topic, Life's Greatest Relationship. And I want to read the passage that has the most to say about abiding of any other passage in the New Testament, John chapter 15. This passage means a lot to me. As a Christian of some years, I had memorized the topical memory system, and I had been faithful in Bible study and in prayer, but I was concerned about the fact that there was very little obvious fruit in my life. And I was probably 21, 22 years old, and I knew that this was not the normal, that my life should be bearing fruit, and it should be obvious to others and to myself. So every day for a month, I read this passage on my knees with the question, why is my life unfruitful, and how can I be fruitful? And the Lord taught me some lessons, and I'd like to just share them with you very briefly and use this passage just as a beginning point in the talk. But let me read for you the 15th chapter of John and the first 16 verses. The words that appear over and over again are fruit and abiding. See if you can see their relationship. John 15. I think what makes this passage even more meaningful, one of the first things I discovered was that it was some of Jesus' final teaching to his disciples before he left them. And whenever I read something that is a man's final words, when he's summing up the most important things that he's going to leave for his followers, I pay extra special attention. If you remember what was coming after this, what Jesus was getting his disciples ready for, I think it makes this passage even more meaningful. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, to love one another. The First thing I realized was that abiding was the key to fruit bearing in the Christian life. And if I wasn't bearing fruit, it was because I wasn't abiding. And being a practical sort, my next question was, what does it mean to abide? And that's probably what took me about a month to figure out, even though it's rather obvious. But it seems to me that abiding in this passage means basically three things. First of all, it means obedience. The abiding Christian is the obedient Christian. John 15:10. And this was quite a revelation to me as I read the passage. I'd heard many talks on the fact that we as Christians should abide in Christ just like a branch abides in the vine. And that just didn't really communicate very much to me, maybe because I was not raised on a farm. And I just don't see much significance to that personally. But I could understand when verse 10 really became clear to me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's one meaning of the word abide. It means to obey. Then there's a second meaning, and this is a more mystical meaning. It's this meaning I've already referred to, where a branch is part of a vine. Where do they join? Where does the branch begin and the vine end? They don't. They're just so interrelated and interlinked that there's no beginning. And the same way, the Christian is related to Christ. When Christ became my Savior, he came into me, I was baptized into him, and there became a mystical relationship that you can't see. Now, many people who are mystical in their outlook and in their nature experience this and sense this oneness with Christ. I do not always experience it. I guess I'm just too practical. I know it's true, but as I walk around day by day, I cannot say I always feel that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. I don't always feel it, but I know it's true because of this picture. You are made clean by the word. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And that was a great help to me, that even though I didn't experience it, I was a branch. And I was part of the vine, and there was the life of Christ flowing into me. But then there's a third meaning of abiding. And this is something a little more practical, and again, it communicates more to me. Suppose a person is very weak morally. Every temptation that comes along, he falls into it. And he's on his way down to degeneracy. The moral fiber, the mental fiber of his life is disintegrating. But then he meets a friend. And this friend is a very strong person. The person is very loving, a very lovely person. And very moral and morally very strong. And the person is saved, this weak person is saved by his relationship with this new friend, by just associating with them. And I've seen this happen in many young people. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." And your children get involved with the wrong crowd, and you find out they get pulled down. Or your children can influence the wrong crowd if they are strong. And I've seen that happen. And what is important for this person who is weak? The important thing is that he or she stays in touch with this strong friend, that they abide, that they continue a relationship. And I think that's what a third meaning of the word abide is, just staying in touch. To just stay in touch with this person. Abide in Christ means stay in touch. I have a very good friend, Bob Glockner, in Minneapolis. And Bob is what I call a real friend, because he stays in touch with me and he works at it. And it takes work for Bob.
He'll write me a letter, and it'll be a 2 or 3 page letter, and it'll really get me excited. But you know, I'll put it on one side, and maybe a week later I'll read it again and get encouraged. But I'll put off answering. And after a few months, back comes the letter. How you doing, Ed? And Bob will write to me again. And then I'll feel guilty, you know, and I'll sit down and write him a 3 or 4 page letter. And right back will come a letter, you know, really great to hear from you. I'm praying for you. And, you know, I'll put that letter aside for another. And he'll write it. But what I'm trying to communicate is that Bob has really worked at staying in touch with me. We have an abiding relationship because of his staying in touch and staying in contact. And I think that this is what abiding means. Stay in touch. And I want to talk about abiding from that third aspect this morning. This relationship that we maintain with the eternal God. And it's wonderful that in the scriptures, this relationship is pictured in 3 different ways. And the first one is in this chapter 15, verses 12 to 16. Let me read them for you again. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants or slaves, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You are the friend of God. Jesus Christ is your friend. Talk to him. Stay in touch with him. This came home to me in 1966. I was in London, and I was the secretary of the Counseling and Follow-Up Committee for the Billy Graham Crusade that was coming up later on that year. I have always admired Billy Graham, and I have met him several times, and we have talked very briefly, just in passing. And I thought, well, now here's a good chance to get to know Billy Graham. He's going to come to London. He's going to be there for a month. And I'll get an opportunity to meet Billy Graham and establish a relationship. Because after all, I'm the secretary of this committee. And we will be involved in several committee meetings. And I was looking forward to it very much. As it turned out, it was only the chairman of the committees, not the secretaries, who were asked to be on the executive committee. So I only got to see Billy as one of 20,000 people. And I was disappointed at this. Well, never mind. Lauren Sanney was coming to town to teach the Christian Life and Witness classes in preparation for the crusade. And Lauren and I had worked together. He's my boss, and I count him as a friend. And I was looking forward very much to spending some extended time with Lauren, because having been out of the country a number of years, I was feeling more and more outside of the Navigator organization. So I thought, well, this will be great. I'll be able to spend lots of time with Lauren because I'm the secretary of the committee that he will be directly responsible to. And he'll be there for 6 weeks, and so I'll be able to spend lots of time with him. As it turned out, Waldron Scott came to town about the same time Lauren did, and he had some urgent Navigator business to discuss with Lauren. When he left, someone else came. And as it turned out, I got very little time with Lauren Sanney. At the same time, I was reading in the Gospels in my daily quiet time. And I came to the passage where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples and the multitude were left behind. And he was transfigured before them. And they had a wonderful experience of really seeing him as he really is. And as I read that, I was really feeling sorry for myself, because I said, yeah. And if I were living at that time, I'd be one of the bunch left down below. Not one of the inner circle. And you know, the Holy Spirit had this all worked out, because just like an arrow came John 14:23. Jesus answered him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." And what the Spirit said to me, almost in words that I could hear, what he said was this: there is no line now, Ed. There's no queue. You don't have to wait your turn. I'm not so crowded. I'm not so busy. Who made Billy what he is? Who made Lauren Sandy what he is? It was me. There's no crowd. There's no sort of people left behind and people closer. I will come to the person and I will make my home with him. Ed, the only hindrance from you with you in spending time with me is you. It's not me. I've got every time, any time that you want to spend time with the Creator of the universe, here I am. I am your friend. Stay in touch. And I say that to you. Stay in touch with him. There's no crowd around him now. There's no waiting list. Come and keep in touch. But then there are two other pictures in the New Testament of the Christian. And these illustrate this whole idea of a relationship that goes beyond the initial beginning of the relationship. Friendship is one picture. You're introduced to someone, you shake hands, but that's just the beginning. You don't say, well, I've met so-and-so, I've met so-and-so. You say, well, I know them, because you continue beyond that first introduction. Now, you can't have that kind of a friendship with many people. One of the frustrating things about a conference like this is that you meet so many, but you don't really get to know more than just two or three or four. But those two or three or four that you do get to know, it's important to stay in touch, that you go beyond just the initial handshake. It was great to get to know Christ 5 years ago, 3 years ago, 10 years ago, whenever it was. But if that's all you can remember, that's not an abiding relationship. Stay in touch with him. Get to know him better. The other relationship is that of a child with his father. John 1:12. Jesus says, to all who receive Christ, who believe in his name, he gave power to become children of God. You're a child of God. Stay in touch with your father. The joy of being a father does not end when the child is born, but the years afterward, especially as the child begins to communicate. That's the joy of being a father. And really, the joy at birth is terrific. I mean, if you can cast your minds back to your first child, and I remember, well, it's a combination, isn't it, of relief that everything is all right, and just the terrific privilege of having a person. And sort of the response, it's sort of a combination. There's a terrific kick in that experience. But it's nothing compared to seeing the child grow and develop, especially when it begins to communicate. Daddy, will you go skiing with us? Daddy, will you fight with us? Daddy, do you have to go to the office today? As Mark said to me a couple of weeks ago. And when I said, yes, I do, he said, oh. Well, now, that's great. There's a relationship there that goes beyond that initial birth. You're a child of God. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. The epistles are full of these pictures, aren't they? Where Paul is, by the inspiration, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, making clear to us what our relationship is with God. And a lot of this is done to correct false images. There are people who say, well, we are all children of God. And when we say the Lord's Prayer, we say our Father. And the picture is of God being great as he is, and being so far removed from us that we call him our Father. But here we have a further insight into this relationship. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. It's speaking of the birth of Christ. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law.
In other words, he was responsible to keep the law, and he was born of a woman, like the rest of us, in that he had a mother. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. You might find people saying that all men are the children of God. Well, let's give them the right to say that for a moment. And the relationship that that would mean you had with God was this relationship of Father or Creator. But when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life and that person is born again, the relationship is different. Because the Holy Spirit comes into that person's heart, into your heart and into my heart, when we receive Christ, and He gives us the ability to look at God and say, Daddy, which is what this term Abba evidently means. It's a term of endearment and intimacy, not our Father, but Daddy. Now, my kids have that kind of a relationship with me. Dad, come on, Dad. You know, it's an intimate relationship, and we're friends. Now, they still respect me. My word still carries some weight. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, He gives you that freedom, that power, that authority to look at the Creator of the universe, the high and mighty, the unapproachable God, and to say, Father, dear Father, or Dad, or Daddy. And I believe that's what this passage is saying. You have that sort of a relationship with Him. Well, stay in touch. Don't take it for granted. My daughter is in England for about 6 weeks. And boy, it's a thrill to get her letter. She's only written twice. But boy, I read those things two or three times. Stay in touch. Now, as my son and I spend more and more time together, our mutual confidence and our similarity grows. I wonder if you can see the significance of that. The more time I spend with Father, dear Father, the more our similarity is going to grow. Not that He becomes like me, but that I become like Him. And it's working. It's happening. You don't always see it. Just like when I'm away from my family just for a day and I see my son tonight, I think, boy, he's not growing very much. 15 years old, he should be sprouting up, you know, and really growing. Well, when I leave for a month, I come home and I'm amazed. Well, he's grown all that time. But I just don't see it. The other day, or many times during a week, Ruth will say to me, boy, when you hold your head like that, you're just like your dad. Now, I really love my father, but I don't think any child, really, any son wants to be told that. Because, you know, we think our parents are a little bit fuddy-duddy or old-fashioned, and it isn't always a compliment initially. But why am I like my dad? It's not because I have tried to copy him, but just through 20 years, my first 20 years of my life, I was with him, a lot of things were picked up. So the Christian who keeps in touch with Father, dear Father, is going to be becoming more like Father, dear Father. And that's, of course, what we want to see. That's what I want to see in my life. Now, I don't think I can carry this too far, because I'm not a perfect father, and God is. In fact, I'm a very imperfect father. I'm reading the newspaper, and I'm just seeing how the twins are doing, and I'm reading down through the box score, and I want to see who the winning pitcher was and what his record is now, or the losing pitcher, as it is with the twins recently. And I hear a voice, you know, in my subconscious, Dad! And, you know, I'm just getting down to the juicy part, the interesting part. Dad! And the third time, you know, he's raised his voice, Dad! And I throw the paper down and say, what are you? Well, my father, dear father, is not like that. 1 Peter 3:12 say that his ear is always open to my prayer.
I'm not like that. I can't do two things at once. God can. He can do 2 million things at once. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16, and that first reference was 1 Peter 3:12. Psalm 121 verse 3, he who helps you will not slumber, he will neither slumber nor sleep. That's what Father, dear Father is like. Don't get trapped into making him like your dad back home, unless your dad is an awful perfect dad. And pray that your children will not think of God as like you in every respect. One of the fellows in Lloyd's became a Christian, and he had been a Christian about a year, and he began to pray that God would give him a raise. He had a family with one child on the way, and he was giving 10% of his income, and he really did, was finding it very, living very close. The expenses did not, were more than the income. So he began praying for a raise, and he let his mother know this, who was a very religious woman, but to that stage not yet a believer in Christ in the personal sense. And she said, Mike, don't bother God with something like that. He's got Vietnam to worry about at that stage. He has the national debt and things like that. Don't bother him with your difficulties. Well, her picture of God was based on this human concept. Maybe that he's something like a big switchboard. And you've all seen pictures of the old-style switchboard with someone sitting there, and all the lines finally get plugged into all the holes, and no more calls. The line, you get the busy signal. That maybe God can take 100 calls, but not 101. Or maybe he can take 2 million, but not 2 million and 1. Well, Father, dear Father is not like that. He is all over the world at the same time, and his ears are open to our prayers. He's your friend. He's your father. Stay in touch. Then there's a third relationship. We are called the bride of Christ. And all of us here know that that is a relationship that goes beyond the white wedding gown, the flowers, the friends, and the music. There's something after that church service, or the justice of the peace service, or whatever it took to get you legally united. That was just the beginning of something, not the end. 2 Corinthians 11:1-3. Jesus Christ is your husband. How ridiculous if when Ruth and I were married on May 16, 1952... in Minneapolis, if I would have stayed there and she would have gone off to Chicago to live. 2 Corinthians 11:1-3. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul's concept of leading people to Christ was that he was introducing them to their husband, and they were becoming united in a marriage together. When Ruth and I did get married, May 16th, one of the things that really hit me that implied that now this was really, we were going to live together, was when we hung our toothbrushes up together. That, I don't know, it just hit me that this is now, you don't go home to brush your teeth. You're home. And I've been doing a bit of traveling just this year that we've been back in the States, responsible for the layman's ministry. And one thing that Ruth says when I go on a trip is, Ed, I married you to be with you. And that's what keeps me coming home. She doesn't like me to go away. And as we have continued to live together, our love for one another, our respect for one another, and our joy has grown. There have been troubled times, there have been difficult times, but that relationship is developing and deepening. And there's no substitute for the ongoing relationships in marriage. I know some marriages where the wife is so busy with the children and the housework, preparing meals, cleaning up after the meals, that she has no time for her husband. How sad. I know some families where the man is so busy in his business and so occupied with the things of life, getting a living, that he has no time for his wife. And I've heard of the end result of that. You know, he works 12 hours a day and he comes home and finds a note on his on the dressing table one day. "Dear John, I've run off with a neighbor." And the man says to himself, "You know, why would she do a thing like that? All this time I've been spending in the business, it's for her. You know, I've got the house for her, the car, and the children have this and that." And I know what the average wife would say. "I wanted him. I wanted you. I didn't want that stuff. You weren't really doing it for her, you were doing it for yourself." Well, I know some Christians who are so busy in church work, Navigator ministry, conferences, Bible studies, that they have no time for Jesus. I was in London as the Navigator representative, and I'd been there about a year when a man named Doug Coe came to visit on some business. And Doug used to be with the Navigators and is now with a group called International Christian Leadership. They sponsor the presidential prayer breakfasts every year, as well as much other ministry with Christian leaders. And Doug and I have always been very good friends, and he's a very pointed friend, and always asking pointed questions. And so we were showing them London, and as we were driving around from the back seat, Doug said, "Ed, what are your aims here in London?" So I thought, well, I'm glad he asked that question. And so I told him, well, I wanted to see some men come to Christ, and I had contacts with some young businessmen, and I wanted to really, with God's help, see them grow to be disciples and begin to reach others so that we could see a multiplication taking place in London. And he listened, and then after I'd finished explaining it very well, I thought, a long silence, and he said, it must have been, you know, a minute, and he said, "Whatever happened to know Christ?" You know, every letter I send out on Navigator letterhead has this little motto: to know Christ and to make him known. Well, he wanted to know my aim as it related to know Christ, and I was talking about to make him known. And you see how easy it is for the number two thing to become number one and occupy all our time? To know Christ and then to make him known. We see this picture of the wheel illustration. Now you just think about the way you spend your time. What's at the center? It's supposed to be Jesus Christ. Well, could be your family, could be your business, or it can be church work. It can be ministry, it can be evangelism, it can be Navigator business. How sad. And Jesus really came down very hard on a poor woman. I'm sad that there isn't a similar story for a man. Maybe there is somewhere. But I think we men can apply this as well, even though it's Mary and Martha. Luke 10, 38 through 42. You're probably very familiar with it, but let me read it. As they went on their way, this is Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Now as they went on their way, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha,
You are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her.
Jesus Christ, I think, wants you, and then I think he wants your work.
Talk to your heavenly friend. Keep in touch with him.
Stay in touch with your father and your husband. Well, what do you talk about?
What goes on in this relationship? There are things that will be discussed in the workshop after this session, which will deal probably with the scriptures, and I know in other talks during this week, you'll be talking about that aspect of our relationship with God, where he speaks to us. I want to just talk briefly about what do you talk to him about. This is not inclusive or exhaustive, but just a couple of general ideas that have been really helpful to me. First, talk to him about what other people need. Talk to Father, dear Father, about the needs of other people. I find I have to pray for others before I pray for myself. If I start praying for myself, many times I never get around to praying for others because I get so wrapped up in my own needs, and there are many. So I like to start praying for others. Another thing that happens to me, I find, if I begin praying for myself and I have plenty of time before me, I find that if I'm praying about some opportunity to speak, I say, Lord, now help me to make the message plain and clear. Let's see now, maybe if I made this point second instead of first, and I begin sort of planning my talk. Or if I'm praying about some financial need, Lord, provide this and so, and we're looking for you to do this. I think, well, now, wait a minute, if I got a loan here, and maybe if I let so-and-so know this, and, you know, I start planning. And I find that I'm not praying, but I'm planning. So talk about what others need. Let me just give you two verses that I think are among the many that will help us. 1 John 5:16. 1 John 5:16. This is why we should read the Bible and pray together. Because many times what the Bible says to us, what God says to us through the Word, is what we can talk to him about. So that we are talking to him relative to things we know are already on his heart. This is an amazing verse, and it helps me when I pray for other people. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. Now, we Christians, especially if you've been a Christian 5 or 6 years, and you go to a good Bible-teaching church, we get so wrapped up in what the mortal sin is that we miss the whole point of this challenge. The point is not what is the mortal sin, but if there's a person who's having trouble in his Christian life, and you pray for him, God promises to restore them. So-and-so is having a tough time. Their wife is giving them difficulties. Their husband is persecuting them. They're ready to go under. They're ready to give up in the Christian life. Someone has stopped meeting with the Lord every day. Someone has a particular temptation that he's given into. Talk to God about it. Don't worry about it. Don't fret about it. Don't talk to all your friends about it. Talk to God about it. And God says, if you see a brother who's committing a sin and it's not the mortal sin, now it's got to be pretty drastic for it to be that. I don't think it can be adultery. I don't think it can be murder. I don't think it can be stealing. So pray about it. Ask God, he says, and God will restore and give that person life. 2 Corinthians 13:7-9. 2 Corinthians 13:7-9. We pray, God, that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, although we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. What we pray for is your improvement. I think this is a very good prayer request for spiritual children, the couples that we're helping grow in their Christian lives, as well as our children. Lord, keep Paula from doing wrong. Now, I understand that. But then he puts this in. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. Paul's main concern for his spiritual children was that they would do right, that they would be kept from doing wrong, even though it may have meant that in answering that prayer, the Apostle Paul didn't look as if he'd lived up to scratch. That is really fantastic. To pray that for my kids, that they're going to do right in God's eyes, even though it may look to other people that I've not done right by something. I can't quite figure out exactly what it would mean, but I can think of several illustrations that it might mean. Paul prayed for them that they would be kept from doing wrong, not just so that he could look good, but that they would do right, even though it may look as Paul had failed. Amazing prayer. Because what he was concerned about was their improvement, not his, even though he looked bad by comparison. Talk to God about what others need. Secondly, talk to him about what's bothering you. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God shall keep guard over your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. There was a man in the Navigators that I just didn't like, and it bothered me. I couldn't get along with him. He rubbed me the wrong way. Everything he did just seemed to be to irritate me. So I began to pray, God, prosper him more than you prosper me. Give him more disciples and disciple makers than you give me. Give him more financial support than you give me. And God answered. God did prosper him. God did give him more than me. And for the years after that, this man and I became very good friends. And the problem was solved. Talk to God about what's bothering you. A friend of mine, a teacher at Cambridge University, and he said that he could not memorize scripture during term time because his job was so demanding. They have a very personal relationship with the students, and each teacher gives personal tutoring to two men in 1 hour period. And so there is a lot more of this personal attention and discussion back and forth. It's not just standing up and giving a lecture, which is part of it, but it's also just personal relationship with the students. Very demanding for him. And he said he couldn't memorize scripture. So I said, Roger, did you ever think about praying about your job and asking for God to help you so that maybe you would have more time to memorize scripture and your mind would be freer? He said, well, Ed, he said, really, he says, there are some things you just don't pray about. I mean, if I want to move that chair from that side of the room over there, I don't pray first and ask for God's help to move it. So I said, well, that's true, but I think there's a little difference between that and your job. And he argued with me a little bit, but he said he would try it. And, of course, he found that as he prayed and asked for God's help, he was able not only to memorize scripture, but to do far more. Because he was able to do with God's help more than he could do just on his own. So talk to God about what's bothering you. And it's amazing how easy it is to forget that lesson. We're working on our house. We're putting tiles in a shower. And I am the world's worst handyman. Jobs just hang over my head
that I'm sure are simple and obvious, but I just can't get down to it. And when I finally do get down to it, I'm all thumbs, and I just, every job frustrates me and gets me angry, so I go around the house and yelling, and not yelling, but just being irritable. And so this was last Saturday, and you know, something gets going, and I can't get it done right. And do you pray about things like that? Oh, no, you know, I don't know why. Why don't you? Well, just because you just don't think God's interested. Well, He is. And I think we need to learn to take those things to God right while they're happening, right while they're bothering us. That's part of our relationship. Close with this quote from Peter Marshall. He was the chaplain to the U.S. Senate and every day led and opened, I believe, the sessions in prayer. And this is one of the things he prayed before the opening of the U.S. Senate. Lord, forgive us for thinking that prayer is a waste of time, and help us to see that without prayer, our work is a waste of time.